Heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you this morning. We thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. We thank you, Father, for your steadfast loving kindness, your tender mercies. We thank you, Lord, for your plan throughout human history, and we know that we are in that plan, Father, in the church age, and we are looking forward to the imminent return of Christ. We know that we are living in a progressively evil age. Father, help us to stand and shine as lights in a dark place. And Father, we know that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Help us to hide your word in our heart, that we might not sin against you. So we pray this morning you might cleanse us and sanctify us and purify us through the teaching of the Scripture. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Job, Job chapter 6. Job chapter 6, we will begin with verse 1, Job 6, 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales, for then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." We'll pause right there and stop at verse 4. Here Job responds here not mainly to Eliphaz, although Eliphaz's speech just ended in chapter 5, verse 27. Job kind of sidesteps the argument for a bit and continues his grief. Later on in the interaction between Job and his three friends, he does deal with the various accusations against him, including the fact that he is a sinner. He does respond to those accusations specifically, but here it seems like he ignores the argument of Eliphaz and just calls out and cries out his complaint. And I think it's good sometimes, even the tactics that Jesus used with questions and answers, it's very interesting. Roy Zuck wrote a book dealing with all the questions and answers of Jesus and the various types of responses. Sometimes you respond directly to your opponents, and other times you ignore their arguments altogether. And politicians are good at that. They're good at sidestepping the issues. But here, Job's not trying to be political, of course. Job's simply a man full of great grief. And it really shows here in chapter 6. He says in verse 2, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed." Is it possible to take all my heaviness, all my sorrow, all my grief, and put it on a scale? Think about that. He said, "I wish it was tangible. I wish it was possible to put that grief and weigh it on a scale. How heavy would it be?" It would be very heavy. In fact, he compares it to the sand of the sea in verse 3. He says, "For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea." Now, here, initially reading this, I thought, okay, you go down to the beach and you grab a handful of sand and, you know, it runs through your fingers. And I'm sure if you collected the sand, all the sand to sea, it would be very heavy. But a commentator said the sand of the sea would be wet sand. The sand of the sea rolls in and wetens, and it's wet sand, and then it's very heavy, the sand of the sea. And so he's comparing to heavy wet sand, which is very heavy. If you tried to shovel wet sand, that is very heavy. And then you collect all the wet sand to the seashores all around the world. And Job says, that would kind of sum up my grief. That's how heavy it would weigh. He says that his calamity, he says, "Oh, that his grief were fully weighed," verse 2, "and my calamity laid with it on the scales." He wished that God could put it on the scale and weigh it out to see how great it is. Even though God doesn't necessarily do that to our accounts for our purpose. The Bible does indicate that God records your tears, which I find very interesting. Psalm chapter 56, verses 8 and 9. Psalm 56, verse 8 and 9. The Bible says, "You number my wanderings, you put my tears into your bottle." And this is sort of a figurative way of saying that God keeps an account or records of our sorrows, our griefs, our tears are put in a bottle or collected. It's like God puts it underneath the tear duct and collects it in his remembrance. Notice that. Are they not in your book? So it's interesting that God keeps a book of our sorrows. He collects our tears in a figurative way. And he remembers our suffering. He doesn't forget about our grief. So I think this would be response to Job. Even though his calamity is not weighed on the scales, God one-ups him, does something better. He collects his tears and he takes into account his suffering and his sorrows. And I think this is certainly a good reminder of how God remembers us. Verse 9 says, "When I cry out to you, then all my enemies will turn back. This I know, because God is for me." And Paul, I think, alludes to that. He says, if God is for us, if God be for us in Romans 8, who can be against us? And even though we have opponents and enemies, including Satan, if God is for us, and he is, who can be against us? And so even though there's opponents, as Job had his friends attacking him, but God was for him, and God remembered his grief. He took it into account, and so God was not neglectful of what was going on. Even though at the time of suffering, it feels like you're all alone. I think we need to not make that mistake as believers. We think that God has abandoned us, or God has not taken thought of our account. But he really has, and he does see this. There's not one thing that we do that God does not know of. He's not aware of. Here, he was confident because God knew him intimately. I'm talking about the psalmist here in Psalm 56. Even recording his tears. The image of his tears being collected in a wineskin, that's the margin of the NIV, the bottle there be a wineskin, meaning that God did not forget his sufferings. Because of that fact, he could say in full confidence, God is for me. Think about the tears of Jeremiah. Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Jeremiah 9, 1. He says, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And he was grieved because of the rebellion of the nation. And imminent judgment would fall upon the nation of Israel by the Babylonians because of their rebellion. And he says, "I wish I can open up my tear ducts and make it like a fountain of waters, so it'd be the tears would flow nonstop. They would gush out for my people." Jesus was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Of course, Jesus wept over Jerusalem in Matthew chapter 23. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 7 and 8 describes the humanity of Christ, who in the days of his flesh, that means his human nature, he was a real human being, so he shed real human tears. He identified with us. He was a human being, fully human. He was able to experience the emotions of humans apart from sin. In the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with vehement cries and tears to God. And we know that Jesus wept on several occasions. Of course, the famous one, we think about the resurrection of Lazarus in John 11:35, that's supposedly the shortest verse in the Bible. You memorize as a kid, Jesus wept. Two words in English. That's not the shortest word in the Greek, though. I think there's one shorter in 1 Thessalonians 5, I think 23. There's a shorter Greek expression, so technically it's not the shortest verse in the Bible in the Greek, but pretty short for English. Jesus wept. We also see Jesus in the garden. Jesus sweating as it were, great drops of blood. And he begs his disciples to pray with him at least for 1 hour, tarry with him. And he was left alone in a garden. And greatest of all, in I think in Psalm 22:1, when Jesus cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And I'm sure the tears he lifted up to God were expressed on the cross. And during those 3 hours in which he was bearing the sins of the whole world in his body. Jesus here, he offered up vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And was heard because of his godly fear. And some say that was he was delivered in the sense of he was resurrected from the grave. His soul did not suffer corruption. And so Jesus was delivered from death via resurrection. God knows us. He knows everything about us. Psalm 139, verses 1 through 4. O Lord, you have searched me and known me. You have known my sitting down and my rising up. You know, think about that. God knows when you get out of bed. God knows when you go, you know, lay down at night. He takes an account. You understand my thoughts afar off. Everything we think about, he understands. He could read. You comprehend my path. That's the direction that I take. My lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. God knows everything about us. Notice verse 4. There is not a word on my tongue, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together. And so this is one of the, I think, practical, encouraging facets about God's omniscience. We could say in a theological sense, God knows everything. But because of that, he knows everything about us. And he's a very personal God. God's omniscience makes him personable. And it makes him caring. Add omniscience to love and mercy, and you have three wonderful components of God's character that we can rest upon. God knows everything about me, and he loves me, and he's a merciful God. And we can take great comfort from that, even when we experience suffering and grief. And I think that's one the times where we need to think about the character of God and rely upon God's essence and think about who he is and relate to him in a personal way. Now, back in our text in Job chapter 6, verse 2, he says he uses two expressions for his suffering. He calls it grief and then calamity. He says, in my calamity, laid with it on the scales. Calamity means trouble or misery. He said, I wish my misery was laid on the scales. Not only my grief, but also my problems, misery. Grief is the response to the misery. So misery deals with suffering. And grief deals with the response to suffering. And it says, either one, the weight of my suffering, put it on a scale, or the weight of my grief, he desires for it to be laid upon a scale. Now, I thought about this, that when calamity means misery, maybe this is the misery index. There was an index invented during the Carter administration called the misery index. And this is Job. I wish there was a misery index that could weigh my sufferings during this time. We haven't heard of that misery index. I think maybe it should be reinvented here in our times, the misery index. But he says later on, he asks, Job asks that his integrity be weighed on the scales. And of course, God knows about him, and he even brags before Satan about his integrity. For the believer, our sins were judged on the cross, but our works will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. God will bring into account our actions. The unsaved, their sins were judged when Christ died on the cross. And so the only thing that holds them from entering into heaven is their unbelief and the fact that they are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Now, it does say they'll be judged according to works because of degrees of punishment Revelation chapter 20, verse 15. But the main criteria why they go to hell is their names are not written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So that's very important to realize. And they could be written in the Lamb's Book of Life through simple faith. So they're not saved by any kind of works. Now, verse 3 says, "For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea, wet sand. And God's thoughts, though, is greater than the sand of the sea." Now, notice Psalm 139. We jump down toward the end of the song. Psalm 139, verse 17 and 18. He says his calamity is heavier than the sand of the sea. But let's think another way of using sand. God's thoughts toward us is like the sand of the sea. "How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more in number than the sand. When I'm awake, I'm still with you." Think about how often God thinks about you in a personal way. He said his thoughts about you are more than the sand of the sea. And so counter that, counter the grief that Job wants to express in a tangible way with God's thoughts toward us more than the sand of the sea. And so God does not forget about us. Now, because of his great grief and complaint, he rationalizes this in his rashness. And therefore, he says, "Therefore my words have been rash." Their words have been rash because of his tremendous grief. Therefore, his friends judged him for that rashness. But I think we need to learn a lesson from this. People say things that they normally wouldn't say when they go through tremendous suffering. And we should not always take to heart people's complaints when they're experiencing great grief. You know, like Job says, "Oh, I wish I've never been born." You know, people say things that are great and rash. The idea of thinking something, saying something without thinking about it. Why? Because you're running on emotions. And many times emotions negate thought. We're rational human beings. But during times of grief, sometimes our thought processes are bypassed and we just, things fly out of our mouth that we really regret later. And we are not to be so harsh in judging people who say things that they shouldn't say during times of loss and grief. And so we need to be careful. Job says, "This is why I've been rash, because of my great grief." And verse 4, he describes that grief further as being targeted by God. Calamity, for instance, is as if God was pointing an arrow at him and letting it fly. You have a big bullseye on your back, Job, and God's right there aiming his arrows right at Job. And here he calls it, "The arrows of the Almighty are within me." Even poison arrows, he says. God shot me through with some poison arrows. He says, "My spirit drinks in their poison." That was a tactic of warfare to dip the tip of the arrow in poison. And that way, if it hit someone, now if it hit him in the shoulder, you know, he could pull it out and be okay. But if it had poison in it, you know, there's not much of a chance to recover from that. And so this was an old classical tactic of warfare to dip arrows in poison and shoot them. And he says, God's poison arrows has permeated me. The terrors of God are arrayed against me. Think about the all-powerful God is shooting arrows at Job. The Almighty. The Almighty means he is all-powerful, and all his wrath and weight is directed toward me. The Romans would sometimes also use poison daggers. They would dip the point of the dagger in poison and stab individuals. And so this was a common practice even later in biblical history. Now, look at Job chapter 38, verse 1 and 2. Job 38, 1 and 2. The Lord says and responds to Job later and answers him out of the whirlwind, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me." Job spouts off about God, and now God has his turn to have Job stand up like a man, respond to him. It's not like God was unconcerned or not caring about Job's condition, but keep in mind that Job was a spiritually mature believer, and he has stood the test, and this is really where the rubber meets the road when suffering comes into this degree, whether he's going to trust God. But he describes God's anger and terror as being arrayed against him. "The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Now, we move into verse 5. Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass? Or does the ox lower over its fodder? Now, the following few verses are really difficult in this argument to explain. But I think it can be explained here. Donkeys and oxen do not bellow when they are satisfied with food. And so the answer to that is, if the donkey is full, he's not going to bray. Or maybe if the cat is full, the cat might purr, but he won't meow. Or won't jump up on your lap and beg for food. The idea is that they're satisfied. But Job, though, in contrast to animals, he was not satisfied with what God dished out to him. And so it wasn't satisfying food. It was like poison in his eyes. And so I think that's what he's trying to argue, that even animals are content when they are fed. But Job here is not satisfied. Verse 6, he says, "Can flavorless food be eaten without salt?" Well, yeah, it can, but it doesn't taste very good. I don't know who was describing, the other day someone was telling me about a particular individual who was trying to eat French fries without salt. So he went to McDonald's and ordered fries without salt, and they were awful. Absolutely awful. Flavorless food can be eaten without salt, but it doesn't taste very good. Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? Normally it's not very flavorable, not very tasteful. So and the idea here is then, dealing with the tasteless food, Job felt he has been fed or served a tasteless diet in his sufferings. Even repulsive by God. He was like an individual on a diet. He can't eat anything, you know. Why is it that way? Why you would think that if you're on a diet, there's certain things out there that would taste good. But all the good stuff that tastes really good is bad for you. And here, though, Job says that he is like an individual who can't have any good steak or anything like that. The diet fed to him by God is tasteless. Now, he continues to mention about the food. Verse 7, "My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me." Not to mix metaphors, but I thought about this. Job's suffering is a bitter pill to swallow. Job's suffering is a bitter pill to swallow. And so the lot of life that was fed to Job, to him, was very bitter, very tasteless. And this is just another way of complaining about his situation before God. And then he says in verse 8, "Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for." Well, what is that that you long for, Job? What do you long for? Do you long for you know, a closer walk with the Lord? Do you long for a restoration of your possessions, restoration of your family? What do you long for? And look at what he longs for. Verse 9, that it would please God to crush me. Just kill me and get it over with. Think about that. This is what I really seek, I really long for. Now, notice, very important, Job did not long to take his own life. Very important. Obviously, he would have done so by now. Job did not take his own life. Life is something of great value for God, and it's even arrogant to try to take your own life instead of allowing God to choose the day and time to do that. We value life since we are made in God's image, and there is still hope. We can never get to a place in our life, especially as believers, to say there's no hope. With God, there's always hope. And even in Job's case, but he wants God to do it. God, just get it over with. Shorten that time and then take me on home. Elijah was very depressed. Remember, we studied about Elijah, and he also requested the same thing. He wanted God just to kill him. Just end my life. Get it over with, God. I'm done with it. Now, if God would have granted that request, we would have missed out on the rest of the story, wouldn't we? We would have missed out on God's deliverance, God's greatness, God's power, the blessings that Job had, the lessons of perseverance and suffering, the blessings to the entire, all the rest of individuals in the Old Testament, and also in the church age and the tribulation going through suffering. I'm sure people in the Christians in tribulation will read the book of Job. You ever think about that? And persecution under Antichrist. And all that, if Job's request would have been answered. Now think about your own life. If you ever get to a situation where you despair of life, certainly you need to address it to God. Certainly, I think it would be wise to bring other people in that can encourage you. And that's why the local assembly is part of it, is to encourage one another daily. The worst thing you could do is isolate yourself from people. Or saying, you know, I'm depressed, in a depressed mood, and therefore I'm not going to church today. I can't fathom that because that's where you get encouragement through the teaching of Scripture and also with the comfort of like-minded believers. Satan wants you to remain isolated so that you can drown in your sorrows. But that's not what we need to do. But if Job would have done that, took his own life, he would have missed out on many things. And think about you. What does God have in store for you? God, you're still here alive and breathing because God has a plan for you. And God has a purpose. And you might not see that purpose clearly, but God will show you. If you're determined to do his will, God will show you. And so life has value. Even when you can't supposedly do a thing for society or God. What if you're just laying in a hospital bed? I still think you can pray for individuals. I think there's other things. Even also how other people can show you compassion. Even if you can't respond. There's people that can show you compassion. They learn perseverance through that. You're teaching other people perseverance. I think this idea that, you know, euthanasia, that the idea of someone is can't contribute anything to society, that's just take their life, I think it misses out on their value. Life has value, and so we're not arrogant to take an individual's life. Either before their birth, we have the abortion or euthanasia on both ends. We have the devaluing of life. And by the way, if that's pushed, why shouldn't life be devalued for handicapped people? And this is kind of Hitler's thinking, you know, Hitler's philosophy. If you devalue life at the beginning, at the end of life, then well, let's go a step further. You know, what if you can't contribute to society? You know, what, and on and on. And maybe there's a superior race. And then you end up with what happened during World War II, when there were 6 million Jews died because the supposedly Germans were the Aryan race was superior. And so you get that kind of mindset. But no, we got to go back to the Bible and see how man is created in God's image. Male and female, by the way, when it says man, mankind. And both male and female are created in God's image. And even though that image has been defaced by the fall, it has not been erased. So there's still a remnant of God's image in even fallen creatures. And that is to be valued. So Job says that God would grant me the one thing that I long for, the one thing. And the reason why it's the one thing he longed for, because that's the only thing he's thinking about at this time. He's thinking about God, that God would end his life. That it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. And so obviously what's implied is God is still preserving me. You ever think about that, the implication? He hasn't done this yet. He longs for God to do this, take him out. But God's preserving Job's life. Job's life is in the hand of Almighty God. Even though he describes as Almighty God as being shooting his poison arrows, but Job, that poison has not permeated your body to the point of death. It may feel like dying. You may feel like you're dying, but you're not dead yet, Job. And God can certainly raise you up and recover you. Now, the word crush here is the same expression used of the Messiah in Isaiah 53, verses 5 and 10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He had put him to grief. You would make his soul a sin offering, an offering for sin. He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days. And so we have the whole, in spite of the substitutionary death of Christ, the word bruise there, the idea of crushing, resurrection is still held out for the Messiah. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 10, Isaiah 53:10. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. God crushed his own son. He was made a sin offering for us. So in identity with the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Job here wanted to be crushed, but Jesus Christ was crushed. It's interesting. He was crushed, but it was because of our sins, not his own. Now, Job here, one the commentator says here, the Believer's Study Bible by W.A. Criswell, he says that Job had no intention of committing suicide. Understanding that only God has the right to grant or to take life, he prays that God will let him die. The giver of life and the taker of life is God. It's God's prerogative. The Hebrew word translated loose carries the idea of setting prisoners free. I want to be loosed. I feel like a prisoner in a cage. I want to be loose. And that's an expression of going on to be with the Lord. It's also used of a weaver cutting thread. So the idea of setting free, he wants to be set free at the point of death. But he leaves that up to God. And I'm glad he did. I'm glad Job left that up to God's prerogative. He wanted to. He asked God to take him, but God had other plans. And of course, his thoughts are not our thoughts. Aren't you glad that God's thoughts are not our thoughts? His ways are not our ways. I'm sure that if you've lived the Christian life for a period of time, you have felt that you are useless in the plan of God. But that's not necessarily the case. And we need not to think this way. God has a purpose for us, and that's why we're still living and breathing. And we are to glorify God in our body and our spirit, which belongs to Him. It belongs to Him. And the Bible says, what? Do you not know you're not your own? You have been, believer, bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. It belongs to Him. We're here simply entrusted with borrowed life, borrowed time, and borrowed ability. And all this comes from God. Every good gift comes from God. And God is a giver of life. And we got to trust Him. Now, verse 10. He says, then I would still have comfort. So he says, if God would take my life, then I would have comfort. Comfort in a sense, I'll be free from the sufferings here of this life. And maybe the implication here of the comfort section of Hades, possibly, that he's looking forward to. Then in anguish I would exalt. He will not spare it, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. If God would let him die, freeing him from this life, Job would have one point of consolation, namely, that he did not deny God's words. Now, I think the New American, the NIV expresses this in a little clearer light. Let's take a look at the NIV translation of verse 10. So, there, one above, there you go, one below, there. Right there. Click on it. All right. He says here, the NIV says, but it is still my consolation, and I rejoice in unsparing pain, that I have not denied the words of the Holy One. So he says he does take one's consolation. What does he still have? He still has his integrity. And that is something that is very, very valuable, something that his wife wanted to give up. Let, you know, Job just curse God and die. But Job still held on to the one thing that he had, that he has not denied the words of the Lord. And verse 11 says, what strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Job is at the point of losing hope here. He says, I don't even have the strength to hope. You know, what's the outcome here that I should prolong my life? What's the benefit? Job is really down at the bottom at this point in his sorrow. Look at Job chapter 40, verse 21. There is reason to hope, though. Let's try Job 41, see if that's 41, 21. I think I might have missed. Let's see if that's the one. If not, we'll move on here. But, that's not it. Let's take a look at Job 19:10. Job did hope later when he cried out for a redeemer. He indicated that his redeemer lives. And he breaks me down on every side and I am gone. My hope he has uprooted like a tree. He says he has no hope there, but notice verse 25 and 26 of the same chapter. Further down the chapter, he did eventually look to a redeemer, and the redeemer was his hope. I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand at the last day on the earth, and after my skin is destroyed, this I know that in my flesh I shall see God. And I believe that's a hope of the resurrection. And certainly as believers in the church age, we have the hope of Christ's return for the church. We call it the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. We have the hope of the resurrected body, the hope of seeing our lost loved ones, the hope of seeing Jesus face to face. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and 14. We have the hope here, Christ coming. But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, that you sorrow as that you don't sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those who have fallen asleep in Jesus, God will bring with him. So he says he wants the believer to have hope because of the resurrection. And then Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23. Hebrews 10, 23. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why? Here's why we need to hold on to hope. Here it is. For he who promised is faithful. See? We believe in God as a God of truth. We believe in his integrity. We believe in his faithfulness. We believe in his character. And that's why we can still have hope. Don't waver in your hope. Why? God is faithful. God is faithful. If you give up, you're acting like God is not faithful or God is not true when he promises us. And then he is the good shepherd. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9. Remember what God said to another individual who was suffering greatly, Paul. My grace is enough for you, sufficient. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I would rather boast of my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Even in times of weakness, God's strength is great and mighty in us. And Job, in light of that, well, not in light of that text, but in what he's saying here, why should I hope? He asked this question, is my strength the strength of stones? Can I just sit there like a rock, unmoved and not wavering? Yes. Why? Not because you're strong, Job, but because the Lord is your rock. Think about that. The Lord is your rock, Job. So Job's wavering. Why should I hope? Why should my life be prolonged? Why don't you just take my life? Am I like a rock that can't be moved by these things? Is my flesh bronze that it cannot be affected by this? But realize, God is my rock. And this is an expression of God's character over and over in the Old Testament, the rock. In Psalm chapter 18, verse 2. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress. He's my deliverer, my God, my strength in whom I will trust, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold that I can run to and be safe. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my rock. Psalm chapter 18, verse 31. Let's look down toward the end here of this song. For who is God except the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength. There's the key, right? He empowers me. He arms me with strength. No, Job, you're not a stone, but your Lord is. Your Redeemer is. Your Savior is. He's your strength. He makes my way perfect. God is the one who strengthens me. God is the one who fights my battles. God is the one who enables me. No, I'm not a stone, but He is. My flesh is not bronze. God remembers our frame. He remembers, yes, we're like dust, we're weak, we're frail. But His strength is perfected, as Paul says, in our weakness. Imagine that. His strength is perfect. And so we need to rely upon Him. In Psalm 103, verse 14, is my flesh like bronze? But as I said here, He knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And yes, we're weak and frail, but you still have life and breath and purpose. Verse 13, let's go back to our text here. Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? And the discouraged person feels there is no way out for him. All his resources are gone. He has no hope, but yet there is. Look at Psalm chapter 46, verses 1 through 3. Psalm 46, 1 through 3. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with its swelling, Selah. God is our refuge. Psalm chapter 30, verses 10 and 11. Psalm 30, verses 10 and 11. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be my helper. You turn for me my mourning into dancing. How about that? God changes your mourning into dancing. You put off my sackcloth, the outward symbol of grief, and clothe me with gladness instead. And I think this is literally true at the end of the book of Job for Job's case. And so the discouraged person may lose all help, feel that he has no resources, nothing left to draw from, but there's still faith in the Lord. Verse 14, he says, to him who is afflicted, now he addresses his friends. To him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. He said, let's suppose that I am a sinner. Let's suppose I have turned from the Lord Almighty. Being a friend, shouldn't you not at least show kindness in spite of the fact that even if I've turned from the Lord Almighty? Well, the Bible says a friend should love at all times. It doesn't mean a friend covers up sin, but a friend is there to help and encourage through times of difficulty. To him who is afflicted. The word afflicted is an adjective describing something as despairing. And meaning, its meaning in context is sometimes difficult, but it describes an especially hopeless person, despondent to the point of giving up. See the idea of being afflicted, despondent to the point of giving up. The one who is ready to give up, kindness should be shown by his friend. See, even if he's under divine discipline. Think about it. We can translate that in that sense. Even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, you should still be kind. 1 Corinthians 13:4. Look at that in the New American Standard. Let's take a look at the NASB there. Here we go. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. And so love is what? Patient. Love is patient. And they weren't very patient with Job, were they? Proverbs 17:17. And love is kind as well. A friend loves at all times, but a brother is born for adversity. A friend loves at all times, and the good and the bad, and the ups and the downs. Romans chapter 12, verse 15. Romans 12, rejoice with those who rejoice. This is what a friend would do. And weep with those who do what? Weep. They were not doing that with Job. They were accusing Job. You know, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty, which you claim I do, and he wasn't forsaking, you should still act like a friend. He goes on to describe his brothers here as being deceitful like a brook, like the streams of the brook that pass away. Now, keep in mind the culture there. There were wadis that, up in the hills, the stream would, rain would flow, and then there'd be dry wadis, and all of a sudden rain would come down those wadis. But later on, and toward the summer, that source of water out in the desert would dry up, could dry up overnight. And it wasn't faithful source of water. It wasn't like a constant running river. And the idea is describing his friends like those brooks and the wadis that dry up when needed the most. As travelers would travel from afar, they depended upon that water. And then they thought that water would be there, that oasis would be there. And when they arrived there, it is gone. And so Job, thinking that his friends' companionship, encouragement, consolation would be there in time of his greatest need, just like a traveler who is desiring water, it's evaporated. It's not there. And that's how he describes his friends. He says here, they have been deceitful like a brook that dries up. The wadis of Palestine or Israel are similar to overflowing rivers in the rainy season. However, they have little or no water during the summer season, precisely the time when water is needed the most. He also describes the ice here and the snow that that melts quickly and disappears. He describes those streams that are dark because of ice, meaning the NIV says this, when darkened by thawing ice. The streams are darkened because of the thawing ice, and swollen, the rivers are swollen with the melting snow, but then that disappears. And so there's a time when the waters are overflowing, and then during the rainy season, but in the summer when it's most needed, when it's hot, those streams dry up. So his friends abandon him at his most crucial time of need. Now, he further describes those rivers in verse 17. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. So his friends are unsettled like that. Now, the paths of their way turn aside. They go nowhere and perish like a dry wadi. The caverns of Tema, look, the travelers of Sheba hope for them. Tema was a ninth son of Ishmael, from which came the tribe after him. And the area of Arabia, the idea of Sheba, Queen of Sheba, is from south of the land of Israel. But the point here is these travelers would travel into the land of Israel looking for a source of water, and they were disappointed, verse 20, because they came there and are confused. The word confused means literally disappointed. They were disappointed because of no water. Verse 21, for now you are nothing. You see terror and are afraid, meaning that you look at my life and want to run instead of encourage. You look at all these sorrows and situations and you don't want to help at all. You just want to abandon me. They were afraid because he was being punished by God. And if they sympathize too deeply, here's their reasoning. If they sympathize too deeply, maybe they thought they would be offending God. And that's how twisted their logic was. You know, maybe God would be disappointed if I tried to encourage them. Let's take a look at, I just want to just reference this on your notes. Hebrews 10, 32 through 34, 2 Timothy 1, 16, 2 Timothy 4, 16 through 18. Remember Paul's friends forsook him during his time of need. Verse 22, did I ever say, bring something to me or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? He says, I'm not asking you to give me any money. Now think of it. This is a man who lost everything. He's poor. He is penniless. And he says, I haven't asked you to give me one dime. I just need your comfort. That's what's needed most here. I'm not asking you for a law. I'm not asking you to give me any money here. I'm just asking for your comfort. Paul says the same thing, by the way, in the Corinthian church. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 14 and 15. This expression right here, I will be not burdensome to you financially. That's the idea. For I do not seek yours but you. That's an important expression. I do not seek to take from you, but I just simply want your fellowship. I want your companionship, your encouragement. I don't want what you own. I want you. I want your fellowship. And so he's saying the same thing to his friends. Let's try to finish the chapter here. 23. Or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor. Job doesn't ask his friends for protection or ask them to expose them to danger. He doesn't ask any of that. Teach me and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've erred. Job says, if I'm wrong, point it out. Point it out. They try to make comparisons to the ungodly, but really, they haven't pointed out directly his offenses. Now, later on, they'll list certain things like arrogance and so forth, but he says in verse 25, how forceful are right words, but what does your arguing prove? New American Standard says, hey, how painful are honest words, but what does your argument prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? Why do you want, if you consider my words just like hot air, why are you constantly rebuking me and going into a long discourse trying to refute me? If I'm all talk, why do you waste your time trying to refute me? That's what he's saying here. Yes, you have overwhelmed the fatherless and you undermine your friend. These friends seem as if they oppose to him, as if they were taking advantage of an orphan or even selling a friend. New American Standard says, you would even cast lots for the orphans and barter over your friend. Let's take a look at 29. Now therefore be pleased and look at me, for I will never lie to your face. You know, look into this disfigured face. I would not lie to you. And false accusers have a time problem looking in the face of their victims. And so if they're going to accuse him, they're probably not even looking at Job at all. So I find that interesting. Job says, look at me, look at me. They don't want to look at him. It's hideous. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yea, concede, my righteousness still stands. Admit it, he says. Consider, his integrity is under attack, and they're like the command not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Remember, later on in the Mosaic Law, don't bear false witness against your neighbor. They were slandering Job's integrity. And he says, you know, my righteousness still stands. He wasn't claiming sinlessness here, simply that he is a man of integrity. Is there not injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Job seems to be claiming the ability to know whether his afflictions were the result of sin or not. He says, I'm the best person to evaluate that. Now think about that. You know, there are people, it's find it funny that people are trying to tell you that this is the will of God for your life. And like, well, shouldn't God tell me first? You know, telling you my will instead of telling me. In essence, they're doing the same thing. You're pointing out sin, but he says, you know, I'm the one that should know about that, obviously. Of course, unless he's self-deceived, which they think he is. But he seems to be claiming the ability to know whether his afflictions were the result of sin or not, as a person can distinguish different tastes in his or her mouth. He has a palate to distinguish taste, and so that's what he means. Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Therefore, I can evaluate here, have the ability to self-evaluate his own sin or error. Well, let's close with that. Father, we thank you for the book of Job and the lessons we've learned from this suffering saint. I pray, Father, that we might make applicable these things in our own life. Help us to maintain our integrity when under attack. I pray that we might steadfastly hold on to hope, because there is no time in our life when things are truly hopeless. We know that you're in charge, you're in control of our life, and so help us to look to you and rest in faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.